Well, sometimes when I have a schedule that I attempt to follow in terms of preaching, the Lord interrupts that. I had every intention this morning of preaching Acts 28. And I had started studying that and even was fascinated with the snake that latched onto Paul's hand and the whole belief there that since the snake didn't hurt Paul, that Paul himself was a god. It's a very interesting passage, but we're not doing that this morning. So, I want to ask you a question, and the question is out on the church sign, and the question is our sermon title. It is, what should we teach our kids? What should we teach our kids? Or what should we teach our children? We used kids out on the sign, hopefully not to lead anybody to think that we were raising goats here. But because it's cold and we didn't want to spell out children. So, the truth is often funny, isn't it? I mean, it just is. So, what should we teach our children, particularly as Christian parents? This is a child dedication service, right? A baby dedication service. We do that in Baptist life just as a quick refresher because we don't believe that you can be a Christian for someone else, even if that someone else is your own child. We don't believe that. We believe that you should educate children so that they can come to faith in Christ when the time is right. What time is that? Well, it's really kind of based on the child's development in all kinds of ways. Some children really, they're probably ready to be believers. Maybe seven, something like that. Most of the time it's closer to 10 or 12, right? If they grow up in the church and they're taught all the Sunday school lessons and mom and dad are teaching them, it's not surprising that a child spiritually sensitive would be ready early. But Jewish faith had folks being accountable for the law at 12 or 13, right? And so that's kind of my general thinking. The younger that children get in terms of making a profession of faith, the more careful Brother Ricky is, right? Having said that, I'm 47 years old. I was baptized at about age 7. It evidently took. So there are children who are ready to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus quite young. We just need to make sure that's what's going on. Yes? Everybody tracking with me? So, we're asking the question, as Christian parents, as the church, what should we teach our children? And I'm just going to answer that question this morning. And so this is kind of a topical message, but these are the things, honestly, that I want my children, when they leave my home, I want them to know these things. And not just here, I want them to know these things in their hearts, right? Here's the first one. The first one is how wonderful it is to be created in God's image and after His likeness. Being human is something extraordinary. The scripture says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So, you have a plain, straightforward teaching of the Bible that says what it is to be human is to be a mirror of what God is as divine. It's extraordinary. Let me try to depict this in just a moment. Some of you will appreciate this. And so some people think about humans like this. So you can start with a gorilla, right? You take that gorilla, you give him less hair, you make him walk upright, you give him a better use of his brain, you make him verbal, and that improved gorilla is what people are. There are some people who think that God has nothing to do with who we are, and so they think we're just an improved gorilla. There are other people who have some kind of meshed idea that God used evolution and God started with a gorilla and fixed the gorilla, made it better, and that's how we got here. I want to be just plain to you, okay? That won't work if you read the Bible. It just won't work. And here's why. And it's not down in the fine details. It's in the big picture, okay? See, what the Bible says is that God looked at himself and said, I'm beautiful. I'm full of wisdom and love and creativity. I'm full of all this wonderful stuff, infinitely full. I'm going to make some beings. I don't have to have them, but I want some. So I'm going to make some beings, some creatures, who can enjoy all that I am. So when I'm creative, I'm going to give them the faculties to be able to enjoy my creativity. I'm going to make a universe that'll take them forever to discover how great it is. I'm going to make them eat, not just to survive, I'm going to put delight in their food. Think about the last thing you ate. You didn't eat it with a nutrition label out saying, well, I need a certain amount of niacin 3. No! You said, oh my goodness, this in my case, this burrito's really good. It's hot and spicy. Hey! It tastes really good. God didn't just paint rainbows in the sky. He gave the majority of us the ability to see the color of the rainbow. Because a rainbow in black and white isn't much to see. You say, Brother Ricky, there are people who are colorblind. I understand that. The fall has touched all of us in a variety of ways. And it isn't particularly fair how it touches us. But it does. We are created in God's image and after His likeness. God did not start with anything else and say, okay, I'm going to make that better and call that a person. The Bible says that God looked at Himself and then made us so we could appreciate Him. That's who we are. Every single child, that's who they are. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Say, Brother Ricky, there are little kids born with birth defects. I know it, and it's awful. It's sad. Sometimes it's done because the parents use drugs, or they smoke, or they drink, or something when they're pregnant, and children suffer for that. That isn't particularly fair, is it? Sometimes it's for no reason at all, at least an obvious one. You say, Brother Ricky, why would God even let that happen? Even in light of the fall, why would He do that? I don't have a perfect answer to that. I do want to say that the infinite God has mercy on us as sinners. We're completely undeserving of His grace and His kindness and of His life. I wonder sometimes if God doesn't allow those kinds of circumstances so people get a chance to kind of experience what it is to be good to somebody who's not really in a capacity to be good to you back. See, if you take seriously that that child's created in the image of God and you care for them the way you should, some of the rewards that typically come with caring for children don't come immediately.
You ever think God gets tired with us? He's grace on top of grace on top of grace on top of grace. We won't chase that too far. First thing I want to teach my children is how wonderful it is to be created in the image and after the likeness of God. You know, people say all kinds of things about you by the time you grow up. They call you stupid, or they call you funny looking, or they call you short or slow or beautiful or not. And most of us, by the time we've gotten through high school, we've been called enough names that we don't need any more of them. Well, let me just tell you that the God of the heavens created you in His image and after His likeness. That's not psychobabble, it's the truth of God's Word. You want to know who you are and what you are, that's what you need to hear. You need to take that to heart. And if you do, you'll be able to appropriately handle those negative and often illegitimate comments about how you're smart or not, or fast or not, or athletic or not, or musically inclined or not. So we start with that. Secondly, I want my children to know how awful it is to be a sinner. I want my children to know how awful it is to be a sinner. You know, in our culture, we don't really think it's too bad. In fact, we say things like this: oh, everybody makes mistakes. Problem is, that isn't the way the Bible responds to sin. Here's what the Bible says.
Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You say, Brother Ricky, that seems kind of mean. We're getting ready to dedicate some children. They're just little bitty. You mean that part of our goal as a church and Christian parents is to teach that precious little child that they're sinners? Absolutely. That's exactly what I mean. Well, why would you do that? That seems mean. Well, number one, they are. And they're going to make that perfectly clear real soon. You just hide and watch. I've had four. I had grand hopes for each one of them that they wouldn't be sinners. And I know they're sitting here and one of them somewhere else. I hope he's doing something he's supposed to be doing. Is he in the nursery or something? See? I told you, they're going to be sinners. It's what happens. No, I'm sure he's doing something like that. Okay. If you have four and you keep up with them perfectly, you can come talk to me about it after the service. Now, back to what I was preaching. We need to communicate with our children that they are sinners, and the reason why is the gospel doesn't do any good to anybody except sinners. The gospel is meaningless to the self-righteous. They reject the gospel.
So if you leave the impression with little Johnny or little Susie that they are precious and that they have never ever sinned and they don't have anything to apologize before God, you're keeping them from hearing the redemptive power of the gospel. One of the great mistakes that I have seen parents make, and I saw it as a kid. I had a friend, I won't call his name, but his parents really struggled to believe that he ever did anything wrong. And they were badly deceived. And as a result, they made big, big mistakes raising that boy. I watched him just about cheat his way through high school. He told a lot of stories, a lot of lies, made up a bunch of stuff. Cost him a lot of friends. I'm not encouraging you to look negatively at your children, but you better have your eyes open. God does. God makes all children in His image and after His likeness, and every one of them stray from that. Every one of them break trust with God. They all become sinners. In actuality, I mean, they actually are sinners. Not just potentially or hypothetically or not just due to original sin. They're sinners on their own. They actually do it. Are you sure, Brother Ricky? Seems kind of harsh, and you get kind of harsh sometimes. Well, let's let the scripture clear it up. What would happen if our children really believed they weren't sinners? Well, let's let John answer. 1 John 1:5. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Verse number 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then what happens? Then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. See, if you're in the light, you see the sin. That's the way the Bible says it works. When you walk into the light, who is God, you see that you're a sinner. That's the way it works. It continues. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Did you hear that? Back up just a second. There you go. If we say that we have no sin, what are we doing? We deceive ourselves. Do you want to deceive your children? Do you want them hearing you say, oh, you're precious, you don't sin? That's absurd. You're deceiving them. You're not teaching them. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse number 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10 says it over again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us.
This isn't a particularly fun part of parenting, but it is critical. If you do not teach your children that they are sinners, you are making a mistake. If you do not teach them that after they have reached an age of accountability, they are old enough to discern the difference between right and wrong, that they have sinned and they are God's enemies as a result of their sin, if you do not do that, you are failing them as parents, as Christian parents. You must teach them that. You cannot repent if you do not think you are a sinner. You cannot ask forgiveness if you don't think you've done anything wrong. This is critical. So number one, what do I want children to know? I want them to know, my children to know. I want them to know how wonderful it is to be created in the image of God and after His likeness. Secondly, I want them to know how awful it is to be a sinner. Thirdly, I want them to know how beautiful the love of Christ for sinners really is. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
I like this verse. Sometimes people have the idea that God's love is some kind of airy, mystical thing, right? And to some degree, we experience that way. But the story of God's love is not the story of God standing up in the heavens and parting the clouds, getting a giant bullhorn and sticking it down through the clouds and saying, "Hey, I love you guys down there. Hope everything works out okay." It is the story of God sending His Son Jesus to come to the earth and rescue us as a human being. A human being rescuing human beings at the cost of His human life. It is full of sacrifice and devotion and substitution. It's full of all of that. And it is gritty. That is the way we are rescued. That is how God displays His love. You know, it's quite easy to say that you love somebody. Our culture is full of that. Perhaps even in your own life, someone said they loved you. But when push came to shove, you found out that their love had a real short leash. One of the things I struggle with in our culture as it relates to love is that love and loyalty seem to be different things. But in the Bible, they're not. See, I can't say that I love Amy if I'm not loyal to Amy. That doesn't make any sense. And frankly, the same thing goes with other people, right? If I say I love my daughter, but I'm not loyal to her, it's nonsense. But we're in a culture where you can say you love somebody and you don't have to be loyal to them. That's nonsense. Love is not in what you say, it is in what you demonstrate. And the gospel is not what God said, it is what He demonstrated. And He demonstrated that He loves us. One of our memory verses from some time back is 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." In just a very basic way, the Son of God, gave up immortality and took on mortality. You get that? The Son of God in heaven, He was never going to die. He was never going to experience what it was to die. If He doesn't come to earth and become Jesus and rescue us, He never finds out, He never experiences what it is to die. He is immortal, but He gave that up, came to earth, and became mortal. Otherwise, you and I would never know what it is to be immortal. The Bible makes it clear that God never needs a nap. He doesn't sleep or slumber. Well, before the Son of God came to earth, He had never experienced any of the limitations of being in a human body. The need to eat. The need to rest. None of that. Never gotten a cold. But if I understand the incarnation well, and Jesus did His fair share of carpentry work with His Father, we get to heaven, Jesus may have, maybe He could have an indication of where He'd hit His thumb in the carpenter shop and it's healed up. Maybe He broke a nail. If you pound enough nails, you're going to hit the wrong one every once in a while. Even if it's perfectly healed and there's no evidence of it, He's certainly going to be able to tell us about. I'm not saying he's guilty of sin. I'm saying he lived a human life with all the challenges of being human. It doesn't have to be your fault. Sometimes you can hit a nail and it's a weak one. And it bends one way or the other, and the hammer hits you. That's what I always claim when I hit myself.
Fourthly, what do I want children to know? I want children to know how Jesus is Lord and how those he saves owe all to him. I want my children to know how Jesus is Lord and how he saves, how those he saves owe all to him. Jesus said this himself. He said, so likewise, this is Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Did you hear that?
What is Jesus worth? Everything else in your life, whatever it is, you're supposed to follow him at the cost of everything else.
Why is it? Because that's what he's worth. That's what he's worth. The gospel, when it was originally preached in Acts chapter 2, Peter ends the sermon by saying, Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, this is a verse we often use in evangelism. That if you confess with your mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. And believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. I want to make something real clear quickly here. I do not believe anymore. I do not believe anymore that people who are, that there is any person saved who does not know that Jesus is Lord. I do not believe that anymore. As arresting and unsettling as that truth is, I do not believe people can be saved who think Jesus is something other than Lord. I think that is a defective gospel, and I will stand against it. I understand that I am reducing the ranks with this thinking of who is actually Christian. I get that. And I'm not happy about it. I wish I were enlarging the ranks. But I'm not entitled to define what makes people Christian. I have to let the Scripture do that. And here is what the Scripture says. It says, if you confess with your mouth, not that Jesus is the great beneficiary, not that he's the spiritual Santa Claus. It says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Brother Ricky, I don't like it. Well, I'm not particularly fond of it either, but I'm not up here making the rules. I'm just telling you what they are. What did Peter preach? We don't have to back up. I'll just remind you. He said that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. People say, oh, that's work salvation. All you have to do is believe. No, wait a minute. Those scriptures that you go trying to find that, they actually say things like, in Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So every time you try to wiggle out of that lordship issue, if you're really allegiance to the scripture, God draws you right back to it. He won't let you get very far from it. Jesus said, why you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? What's Jesus worth? Everything. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Here's what the Bible says. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In short, if you see Jesus' death on the cross as a payment for your sin, if you really believe that, then you believe that the rest of your life is owed to Jesus. Right? If I understand Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, and I really receive that, it is inherent in that, right? A way of really determining whether I believe that or not is whether I think I owe the rest of my life to Him. That's what the passage says. We've got two more truths. We're going to get these finished up. Both of these are worth hearing. Stay with me, okay? So here's what we've said so far. I want my children to know. Yeah. I want my children to know how wonderful it is to be created in the image and after the likeness of God. I want them to know how awful it is to be a sinner. I want them to know how magnificent, how beautiful the love of Christ for sinners really is. I want them to know how that Jesus is Lord and that those He saves owe all that they have to Him. And then fifthly, I want my children to know how God lives in believers in the person of the Holy Spirit. How God lives in believers in the person of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the," not a, "the hope of glory." Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, the Bible says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." I don't know how many times in a short little section of Scripture you could find the Bible asserting that God, by His Holy Spirit, Christ, dwells in you, but there's four or five of them just in those three verses. The point is, you can't really understand what it is to be a New Testament Christian in a full sense if you don't understand that the Spirit of God is God living in you. That is the reason Jesus can promise, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." How is that possible? Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, lives in you, and wherever you go, if you are a believer, Christ is with you. I'm sure we'll have an opportunity to give more time to that in the future. The last thing I want us all to teach our children, and I want my children to learn, is how being with God, approved of by God forever, is what makes heaven, heaven. Let me say it again. I want my children to know how being with God, approved of by God forever, is what makes heaven, heaven. Now, I know what the Bible says about heaven. I have read the passages. I know about the golden streets. I know about the gates of pearl. I know about the walls that are full of gems. I have read it. It is odd to me sometimes that people are more fascinated with those descriptions of heaven than they are with what really makes heaven, heaven. See, there's gold in the United States. You can buy all kinds of gems at the gem store, and lots of you ladies have a string of pearls. Those are not heavenly things. Those are earthly things. The fact that there are going to be some earthly things in heaven, that's good stuff. And we would assume that the best things of earth, some of those things would be in heaven. But that's not what makes heaven heaven. Quickly, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 4, here's what we read. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse number 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men. All right? And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Isn't that all amazing? Verse number 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Now, as many times as I've read that, honestly, most folks are fascinated with verse number 4. They love verse number 4. And that's fine. You should love verse number 4. But the reason that you get to verse number 4 is verse number 3. See, when it is abundantly plain and clear, and there are no more distractions and there are no more complications, with understanding that God is mine and I am his, and nothing ever breaks that, then verse 4 follows. Everything else is going to be right. When we get that right, when we get that he's God and I belong to him, and by grace he belongs to me, everything else fixes itself. That's when you experience what heaven is. And you can have little tastes of it here. Are you sure, Brother Ricky? Yeah. There are about 4 times in the Bible where you can find something like this. 4 times. Verse number 3, about God dwelling with men and God being our God and us being God's people. You can find that predicted in the Bible. Guess how many times? 20. This, 4 times. 4 times. God being my God and me being his people 20 times. I have a bunch of them listed in our references, but we're going to stop. 20 times. God says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. That's what we're headed towards. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Over and over and over, all throughout the Old Testament, scattered into the New Testament, and in the book of Revelation, when God gets ready to describe heaven, here's what he says. It's finally here. It's clear. I'm your God, and you're my people. And that's heaven. No more worries. That there's some closet reason that God isn't going to accept you. It's over. All doubts laid to rest. He's yours and you're his. That is what makes heaven heaven. And that's the reason we ought to be ready to go. I hope you're on board with me. That's what I intend to teach my children. It's what I intend for Bethel to teach our children. These parents who are going to stand up here in a few minutes and profess a desire to be Christian parents. That's really what Christian parenting is to me. It's what the Bible insists that we teach our children. It's the goal of our Sunday school programs and our Bible school programs. By the way, is this what you believe? Is this the gospel as you understand it? that we're created in the image of God and after His likeness, that it's awful to be a sinner, that the love of Christ is amazing, that Jesus is Lord and we owe everything to Him, that the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in our hearts, and that heaven is going to be all about God, all about taking delight in Him and being grateful that He takes delight in us. That's the gospel. If you haven't embraced that this morning, I invite you, as we have a hymn of invitation, just get up out of the pew where you are, come forward and say, "Brother Ricky, I want to receive Christ. I want to trust Jesus. I want Him to be my Lord. I want everybody to know that." Then I'd invite you to do that. Maybe there would be others who would want to unite with Bethel. I'd invite you to do that. I'm already a believer. I've already been baptized, but I want to be a part of Bethel. I invite you to do that. Maybe there are others of you who just need to kind of recommit. I'm still teaching grace. Much as she listen. Sometimes when she don't want to, I just keep on teaching. And then we got little Josiah. And we're teaching him. We got two in the middle. And then we've got a church full of kids, don't we? And we got a community full of kids. I want every one of them to know the gospel. Let's pray together. Father God, You move in our spirits as we conclude this service. Make this invitation time holy as Your people sing with enthusiasm and listen attentively to Your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.